That's a really good introduction to our chapter this morning. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the love that God did spend at Calvary. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 really deals with this theme. Let's read the chapter together. Anybody memorized Ephesians 1 yet? Ryan? Is he the only one? Oh, Janice? And Lynette knows Ephesians 1, I'm sure. She's not listening to me. And I'm sure Anne knows, the whole letter. Just the two? You read Ephesians 2 yet? No. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A number of years ago, I was chatting with our older grandson. We have two grandsons. Joshua is the younger of the two. The other, James, is maybe 22 years of age by now, I think, somewhere around there. But a number of years ago, he was when he was maybe 9 or 10, we were having a conversation, and he was telling me that he started reading a chapter or a part of the Bible each day. So I thought that was good, and I tried to encourage him. I said, "Tell me, what did you read today?" So he said, "Ephesians chapter 2. And I said, "Well, what did you learn from Ephesians chapter 2? Well, he hesitated. He wasn't too sure. He says, "I'm a bit mixed up because I'm not sure what we read as a family and what I read myself." And then he stopped him and he said, "Oh, I got it. You can't get to heaven by good works." That's a good summary of Ephesians chapter 2. You can't get to heaven by good works. Paul actually comes at that in three different ways. He, first of all, in the first few verses, he tells us that our works were evil, and because of that, there is a need of salvation. And then in verses 4 through 9, he tells us that works are rejected, our works are rejected as the basis of salvation. And then thirdly, in verse 10, he tells us that works are expected from us as the outcome of salvation. That's a summary of this passage that we're going to look at. Another way of saying it would be that in the first three verses, he tells us about what we were. And then in verses 4 to 9, he tells us about what God did for us. And then in verse 10, he tells us about what we now are. That's an outline of what I want to cover with you then this morning as we look at this passage. We begin in the first few verses, where he tells us about what we were. And he puts it this way in verse 1. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." The Bible speaks about death in various ways. And always when it speaks about it, the thought is not so much the cessation of existence. The thought is rather that of separation. And so, for example, we read about physical death. And we think we know about physical death. Death, certainly in a physical way, it means that life is no, that the body no longer lives. But death also means separation. The Bible says, Paul says it, that to die is to be absent from the body. The soul doesn't die. The soul is separated from the body. And as far as the Christian is concerned, in fact, to die is to be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Physical death means separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. The Bible also speaks about the second death. We read about it in Revelation chapter 21, I think it is, where we're told that whoever's name was not found in the book of life, he or she is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, or eternal death. It means eternal banishment from the presence of God. Whatever else may be involved in eternal death or in the second death, it certainly involves this dreadful occurrence that there is eternal separation from a living God. But the Bible also speaks about spiritual death. It doesn't actually use that expression, spiritual death, but it goes way back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden. And you remember God, when he put Adam and Eve there in the garden, he told them that they could have whatever they wanted for breakfast and lunch or supper as many times a day. They could eat from whichever tree they chose, except that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said, on the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And Eve ate, and Adam ate, and they died. Actually, they didn't die physically for another, 900 years. I think Adam lived to be more than 900 years of age. So he didn't die in a physical sense for a long time. Nevertheless, on the day that they ate, they died. Something happened. In fact, it's put this way in Isaiah 59, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. Something happened in terms of Adam's relationship with God. There was now this barrier. There was now this separation. Previously, there had been fellowship and oneness, but now sin had entered into the scene. That relationship was messed up, and there was separation. That's what we mean when we talk about spiritual death. That's what Paul is talking about here, isn't it? In this passage in Ephesians 2, where he says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we were dead. There was no communication with God. There was no relationship with God. That's where we were in our natural state. And then secondly, he talks about our walk. And in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that there were three influences in our life. The first influence was the world, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the age of this world. There is the age to come when righteousness will reign, and there is the present age, this world's age, in which the values of this world, the values of society, they dominate our thinking. We walked according to the course of this, the age of this world. David Wells, he defines the world this way. He says, worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, behavior and expectations in any given culture that have at their center the fallen human being and that relegate to their periphery any thought of God. The world, basically, is human society doing its own thing independently of God. The world says there is no God. Or if there is, there are many ways to God. The world says that all that is really important is what you can see, the visible and the material. That is what is really important. The world says that you only go around once, so you might as well do whatever it is you want to do and indulge yourself and embrace whatever it is that you desire. The world says that man is the measure of all things. The world says that I should look out for number one. That's the world. The world is that which is independent of God and which is focused on man. And Paul says to these folks, you bought into that way of thinking and you did just what the people in the world do. There's our number one influence, the world. The second influence is the devil. Notice how he says it in the middle of that verse. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Also, he describes him as the prince of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Prince of the power of the air. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the literal atmosphere around. I don't think that's the idea. I think what he's simply getting across is this, that there is a spiritual world, a real spiritual world, and it is unseen and cannot be localized. There is this spirit realm in which Satan rules and which the powers of darkness operate. That's what he's talking about when he talks about walking according to the prince of this world. People may laugh at the idea of Satan, and they may consider that only foolish people would believe that there is such a being, but we ought not to be deceived. There is a real spirit world in which Satan operates and in which principalities and powers operate. People may laugh at that idea, Hal Lindsey wrote a book a number of years ago, and the title says it: Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. We ought to be not to be surprised about the things that happen in our world, the calamities, the murders, the treacheries, the immorality, the various things that we see in our television screen every day and we read in our newspaper. We ought not to be surprised at these things. Because John says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the way it is. Mind you, we ought not to be overwhelmed by that. We ought not to be deceived on the one hand and think that Satan doesn't really count. Satan is a very real active force in this world. On the other hand, we ought not to overemphasize that. We ought to recognize that Satan is not God. Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent. Can't be everywhere at one time. He's only in one place at one time. He has his agents, mind you. And I dare say maybe millions of them, for all I know. And through his agents, he is able to exert his influence in this world. But he himself is not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent. We ought not to think, by the way, it's not possible, is it, for Satan to actually, personally, have an interest in us individually. He doesn't have that kind of ability. There are, I've forgotten, 7 billion people in the world? I mean, even if we were to allocate 1 second to each of those 7 billion, I haven't done the calculation. That would take a few years, right? He can't do that. And so we need to think that Satan actually, personally, is involved in our lives or deals with us on a one-on-one basis. But he does have his agents. But he is not omnipotent. It is true that the Lord Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. And I've already quoted a verse from 1 John which says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But that same chapter in 1 John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. And he's not omniscient. But he is real. And Paul says to these Ephesians, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And then thirdly, he says there's another influence in verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Flesh in the Bible, it simply means human nature. But oftentimes, especially in the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, oftentimes flesh has the idea of sinful human nature. It has the idea of that in me which is preoccupied with myself and which is determined to live a life which is independent of God and is in opposition to God. That's the flesh. And Paul says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. It sounds very bad, doesn't it? I mean, we have this unholy trinity, the world, secular culture, the devil, evil forces, and the flesh, selfish desires within us. And as we read these verses, you might think, well, you know, I think that's overstating it a bit. I mean, I'm not really all that bad. And yet, this is a description here of every individual outside of Christ. I find it very interesting that in the first couple of verses, he uses the personal pronoun you. You notice verse 1, you he made alive. And in verse 2, you once walked. And then he comes into verse 3 and he says this, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Changes from the second person pronoun to the first person pronoun. He does that, by the way, back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1 and verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted. And I think there the reference is to we Jews. We Jews, we were the first who received the gospel. The gospel was proclaimed initially in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel, that we were the ones who first trusted in Christ, in whom you Gentiles also trusted. I think there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And it may be the same thing here in chapter 2. He may be saying, and you Gentiles, well, your lives were really messed up. You know, you were spiritually dead and walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on. And so your lives were really messed up, but he says, among whom also we Jews, we really were no better. We also were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It may be, of course, that he's not thinking Jew-Gentile. And maybe he's just thinking about his readers and about himself and those that he's with. And he's saying, well, you readers, you've all seen Ephesus. This is the way you once were. But then he goes on to say, but really, we, myself and others that are associated with me, we weren't any better. In my view, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was a very respectable individual, wasn't he? I mean, Saul of Tarsus was one who kept the law. He says in Philippians 3, as far as the righteousness that is in the law that is concerned, you know, I kept it, you know. I fulfilled the law. As far as the external observance of the Levitical system was concerned, I kept the Mosaic law. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, then I was okay. And yet he says here, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. And so he identifies with these people and he's saying, look here, outside of Christ, our works are evil. Our works are self-centered. Doesn't matter how respectable we might be. It doesn't matter how decent a life we might be seeking to live. The fact of the matter is that all of us are estranged from God. We're at enmity with God. And as a result of that, he says there at the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. In other words, we were exposed to the judgment of God. In a moment, we're going to get on to verse 4, and we're going to talk a little bit about God's mercy and God's love and God's grace. And there isn't any question that these are nicer things to think about, you know, that God in his character is love, God is good, and God is gracious. But we can't stay there. We need to recognize that God, another aspect of God's person is that God hates sin. And God judges sin. It was back in 1741 that Jonathan Edwards preached what is possibly the most famous sermon that was ever preached in the United States. And the title of that sermon was this: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God hates sin. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul says that when he writes to the Romans, he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. It's not enough to say God is love. Some people say, well, his primary attribute is love. And at the end of the day, everything will pan out just fine because God is a God of love. God is not only a God of love, he's a God of inflexible righteousness and holiness, and he hates sin. And he must deal with sin. J.I. Packer says that God's wrath is God's resolute action in punishing sin. Again, he says it is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. And again, he says it is the holy revulsion of God's being against all that is the contradiction of his holiness. And Paul says we were all by nature children of wrath, exposed to the wrath of God. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, there were people mourning and weeping in the aisles and crying out, what must I do to be saved? Such was the effect of the Spirit of God on that audience that they were moved at the prospect of judgment, at the understanding of the holiness of God. They were moved to ask themselves, what must I do to be saved? And Edwards, he concluded that sermon with these words, with this appeal which he presented to his audience. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. Well, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? You know, that's what we were, right? That's how he begins this chapter. And if that's all I had to say this morning, then it really would be very negative indeed. But I love the words in verse 4, But God. You're going to find it, by the way, next week when you look at the latter part of the chapter. In verses 11 and 12, he's going to tell us what we were. And then in verse 13, but now, when he's going to tell us what God has done for us. And then later in that chapter, he's going to tell us about what we now are. We get the same kind of pattern in the first section of the chapter. He's dealing with us individually. In the latter part of the chapter, he's dealing with us nationally as Gentiles. And it's basically the same three things: what we were, what God did, and what we now are. And so he introduces this subject in verse 4, but God, and he describes him to us, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then he says it in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. But we're singing, mercy there was great and grace was free. You notice the language. I referred to this last Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, that the feature of this letter is Paul's use of adjectives and Paul's use of superlatives. And so there in verse 4, he doesn't simply say God who is merciful. He rather talks about God who is rich in mercy. He doesn't just say because of his love, but he says because of his great love with which he loved us. There is this emphasis on the character of God. And that mercy, we talked about that a few weeks ago when we were looking at the book of Exodus. I talked about mercy and I suggested that it has been defined as God withholding what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. That's what he's telling us, in the first three verses of this chapter. And mercy is extended towards us. Grace, on the other hand, gives us what we don't deserve. And so what did he give us? Well, he goes on to explain to us, doesn't he? He says it this way in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He's actually said that back in verse 1, hasn't he? You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In the previous chapter, he has not referred to this morning. He has referred to God's power, the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And now in chapter 2, he tells us that same power which was exercised in raising Christ from the dead has been exercised in our life because we were dead. And what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. And moreover, he raised us up together. And moreover, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the third time in this letter so far that we've come across this expression, the heavenly places. And we're going to find it two times more as we go through this letter. Five times in all, in this letter, he refers to the heavenly places. Someone has suggested, I think it's in my Scofield Bible, actually, is an introduction to Joshua, and maybe as an introduction to Ephesians, has been pointed out that what the land of Canaan was to the children of Israel is an illustration of what the heavenly places are to the Christian. You think about it this way. God brought them out of bondage and God brought them into the land of Canaan and there they dwelt. God has delivered the Christian and he brings the Christian into the heavenly places. It is the realm of spiritual experience. We can look at it further and we can say it this way, that God, Canaan represented for the people of Israel, it represented all that God had for them to enjoy and all that he desired that they would appropriate. The heavenly places we read about in chapter 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The land of Canaan, there were enemies in Canaan. And the people of Israel, they had to defeat those enemies and they had to claim the land and hold on to the land against their enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle against principalities and powers in heavenly places. The heavenly places is a place of spiritual conflict for the Christian. As far as Canaan was concerned, God brought his people across the Jordan River. And as they came across the Jordan River onto the other side, they rose to enter into a new life in a new sphere. Well, Paul is telling us in these verses that we looked at, that we were dead. God has, so to speak, brought us across and he has raised us up to a new life in a new sphere in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you want a New Testament illustration, Let me refer you to the story of Lazarus. You remember what happened? Lazarus died. And the Lord Jesus came to Bethany. And he comes to the place where he has been buried. And he says, take away the stone. And there was some resistance. One of Martha or Mary said, well, you know, he's been dead for 4 days. Not a real good idea to roll away the stone. But Jesus insisted, they rolled away the stone. The Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. And what happened? He's alive. In the next chapter, we find that they prepared a supper for the Lord Jesus there in Bethany, and we're distinctly told that Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with the Lord Jesus. That's an illustration of what we have here. We were dead, spiritually dead, alienated from God. God came into our lives. God imparted new life. And not only so, but he raised us up to sit together in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the idea of fellowship, sitting at the table. It always has that idea, doesn't it? When you think about a table, you think about a meal, there is the idea of sharing something. There is the idea of jointly participating in something. And so we have been brought into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ such that we can enjoy fellowship with him. And why? Well, he goes on to tell us of God's purpose in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Here again, you'll notice, not just that he might show his grace, not even that he might show the riches of his grace, but that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. I think he uses this word exceeding three times in the course of this letter. You know, there is this use of superlative. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's already talked about his mercy and his love and his grace. And now he talks about his kindness. Kindness is goodness in action. Kindness is positive benevolence, such that it wishes well for others. Peter tells us in his letter that we have experienced God's kindness. He says, you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Certainly he could say that about himself. You remember what had happened to Peter? Peter had boasted, the others might forsake you, but not me, you can count on me. And then he denied the Lord Jesus three times. And what happened? The Lord Jesus reached out to him in kindness. Even as the cock crowed, didn't the Lord Jesus look at him? And I put it to you that that was not a look which said, I told you so. It wasn't a look of criticism. I dare say it was a look of compassion the Lord Jesus felt for Peter. And after his resurrection, he makes a point. He makes a point of having a private interview with Peter. He restores him. There is loving forgiveness and restoration. And then you remember by the lakeside, eventually he recommissions Peter. Peter could certainly say, I have tasted that the Lord is kind. And so can we. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus, then our testimony is that the Lord is kind. I was dead in trespasses and sin. My walk was all messed up. I was exposed to the wrath of God, but God reached out to me. It has nothing to do with me. It's all about God. God reached out to me and God saved me. And as a result of that, I have been brought into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The point is that one day, get a hold of this, one day those of us who are Christians, we're going to be on display. We're going to be on display. I dare say we'll be on display to each other. You know, you'll be able to look at me and you'll be able to marvel at what God has done for me and in me. And likewise, I will be able to look at you and marvel at what God in his grace has done for you and in you. And so we will look at each other. We'll be on display. But not only to each other. I would take it, he says here, that in the ages to come he might show. I would think that the thought here isn't just to each other. I think the thought here is principalities and powers. I think the thought here is of every created intelligence in the universe. I think there's a cosmic audience, and the day is coming when that cosmic audience, they will stand in amazement as there radiates from us this powerful, stunning expression of God's love and God's power and God's grace. And God's kindness. You see, it's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about anything that we have done or that we deserve. He goes on quickly to say that, doesn't he? He goes on to say in the next verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's all about God. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards those who are undeserving. All about God. It was God, Paul tells us, who promised eternal life before time began. It was God, Peter tells us, who foreordained the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God to die in order that we might be redeemed. It was God, as we read back in chapter 1, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was God who at the right moment in human history sent forth His Son, made of a woman. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. It was God, we read it this morning at the Lord's Supper, it was God who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It was God who raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand. It was God who sent forth the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It was God by His Spirit who worked in our hearts so that we came to an understanding of our need and of the provision that He had made for us in Christ. It was God who moved in our hearts and drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God who saved us and not we ourselves. It's all about God. It's not about us. It is the grace of God that saves. But then he goes on and he says this, it's not just that by grace you have been saved, it is through faith. I might say, by the way, before I leave the subject of grace, and see there, I jog my memory. Grace is free. It's a gift. And grace is unmerited, isn't it? By definition. There is nothing in the recipient that deserves it. If he deserves it, then it's not grace. Grace is, you don't deserve it, but here is something I'm giving to you anyway. Grace is sovereign. It originates from the heart of the giver. It's spontaneous. It's not caused by anything outside of itself. And moreover, grace is eternal. Notice what he says here. He says, by grace, you have been saved. If you're using the Authorized Version, the Authorized Version says, by grace, you are saved. You have been saved, you are saved. And both of those are valid translations. You see, this is the perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek has the idea of something happened in the past, but it doesn't stay there. Something happened in the past, and it continues to have implications in the present. So if I can illustrate, 51 years ago, I was married. Today, I am married. Something happened 51 years ago, and it had consequences, and it has lasted for 51 years, and so I was married, past tense, happened 51 years ago, I'm still married. Paul is saying here in this verse, I was saved. We had been saved. The grace of God was extended towards us. We trusted in the Lord Jesus. We have been saved. And guess what? We're still saved and we will always be saved. Because the grace of God is eternal. But he does qualify it, doesn't he? And he says this, that by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's some who would tell us that not of yourself qualifies faith. Faith is the antecedent. And so they would say, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grammatically, that doesn't fit. Grammatically, that can't be what he's saying, because faith is a negative, faith is a feminine word, and that is a neuter word in Greek, and so it doesn't fit. He's not saying here that faith is a gift of God. That may be so. You have to go elsewhere in Scripture if you want to establish that as a truth. It's not found here in Ephesians chapter 2. What he's telling us is that this whole provision of salvation, by grace you have been saved through faith, this whole thing, it is not of works, it is not of you, but rather it is the gift of God. It's something which you experience by faith. Certainly it's the case that had God not reached out to us in grace, there would have been no salvation. And certainly it is the case that if the Spirit of God doesn't work in our hearts, didn't work in our hearts, and bring us conviction as to our sin, and bring us understanding as to the provision of Christ, and didn't move in our hearts such that there was this desire to respond to Him, were it not for the work of the Spirit of God, we would not be saved. That is true. It is of God. Nevertheless, He's telling us here that we are responsible to respond to that message. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for us to respond to this message. God has done everything. He's looking for us simply to trust in the Lord Jesus, to believe in Him. I think I need to qualify this, however, because I think that there is some confusion about what is meant by believing in the Lord Jesus, and I want to emphasize that it is more than simply acquiescing to certain truths. Faith, or believing in the Lord Jesus, it begins with knowledge. I have to know the truth. I have to know the truth about the Lord Jesus. And it involves conviction. You know, I am really convinced that this is so. But the essence of faith is in committing to Him and entrusting to Him. Let me illustrate it this way. I think there are lots of people out there, maybe somebody here this morning, and if they were asked, do you believe in God? They'd say yes. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for sins? Yes. Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead? Yes. Tell me, if you were standing at the gate of heaven, and the Lord asked you, why would I let you in? Why should I let you in? What would you say? And many of those people, I think they would hesitate. And some of them say, well, I was baptized. Or I belong to the church. Or I've lived a decent life. And it demonstrates that in spite of the fact that they acquiesce to these truths, they are not trusting in the Lord Jesus. Trusting in the Lord Jesus means that if I stand at the gate of heaven and the Lord says to me, why should I let you in? I can say to Him, I don't deserve to come in at all, but Christ died for my sin. And on the basis of what He has done for me, I have appropriated Him as my Savior. I'm trusting in Him. I'm not looking to myself or anything that I do. It's not a work lest any man should boast, but I am committed to Christ and I'm trusting in Him. That's what God is looking for. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Then He goes on and He tells us about what we now are. In verse 10, he says it this way, we are His workmanship. We could translate it this way, God created us for good works. We are His workmanship. F.F. Bruce says that workmanship means work of art or masterpiece. The only other occurrence of this expression in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world, from the things that are made. From the things that are made. So that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the things that are made, from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. The things that are made. Same word here. His masterpiece. Creation is God's masterpiece. Now, as we look at creation, there is demonstrated in creation the power of God. He's a God who is powerful. He's a God who is wise. He's a God who is transcendent. He's a God who is he's a God of variety. He's a God who is creative. I mean, we look at creation, and there is this demonstration in creation of the artist. Creation is God's work of art. And Paul is telling us here that we as Christians, we are God's work of art. People looking on at us, that's what we were seeing, were we not? Back in verse 7, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace. People looking on at us, they should see something of God. In fact, He says they should see good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not only that God created us for good works, but God created good works for us. Doesn't He say that? Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I find it interesting that He should use this word walk. Back in verse 2, He told us that we walked in trespasses and sins. Now He says, as Christians, we walk in good works. We might ask the question, okay, well what are those? What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in good works? Well, let me suggest to you that He's going to tell us in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this letter. Then He's going to explain to us how we should live. In fact, He's going to use this word walk 5 times. He's going to say in chapter 4, verse 1, we should walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. In verse 17, He's going to say we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Chapter 5, verse 2, He's going to say we should walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, He's saying we should walk as children of light. And in verse 15, He will say we should walk circumspectly. And so, when we get there, when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, we will learn what Paul means by good works. He will spell it out, what it means to walk in good works. Suffice it to say for now that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are expected to demonstrate good works as the outcome of our salvation. John Calvin, he said it well. He said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Works are rejected as the basis of salvation, but works are expected as the outcome and the evidence of salvation. That's what he tells us, isn't it, in these verses. One of the pictures that's oftentimes used, well, a number of times is used in Scripture, is about the potter. Jeremiah chapter 18 is a case in point. The Lord tells Jeremiah to go down to the house of the potter. And he goes down and he notices that the potter is making a vessel on his wheel, and somehow it gets messed up, and so he starts all over again. He just crushes the clay together, and he starts out all over again, and he made another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. The potter is the one who gets the credit. The potter is the one who does the work. The clay is just a bunch of nothing, right? It is lifeless. It is formless. It is ugly. And the potter takes that lump of clay and he works on it. He knows what he's doing and he produces something that is beautiful, something that is useful. And as people look at that vessel, they're able to recognize its beauty and its worth. And they're also able to see beyond that and recognize that behind that there is a potter who has done this excellent work. That's the picture that is used there in Jeremiah chapter 18. That's the picture. The raw material wasn't very good. We were the clay. Helpless, formless, rebellion against God, exposed to the wrath of God, but God. But God came into our lives in a wonderful way. God brought us to a place of acknowledging our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus, and God has given us life. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we are God's work of art. And the expectation is that by good works, we will bring glory to the God who saved us. Mind you, we're not, the work isn't done, is it? There's a verse in the Black Hymn Book, a verse of a hymn which needs a little bit of thought, and it says something about, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. That which is not now, nor could be, then shall be our own. That verse is saying, we're not yet in heaven, we will be one day. That verse is saying, we're not what we should be. We're not what we should be. This is a work in process. God is working on us. But one day we will be what God intends that we should be. The work will be completed and we will perfectly manifest the character and the glory of God. We are His work of art. Let me conclude by saying this, that if you're a Christian this morning, if you're believing in the Lord Jesus, then your response to what we've been talking about should be, first of all, profound gratitude. That God, in His grace, reached out to you and saved you. And secondly, it should be a sincere desire that you live in such a way that you bring glory to the God who saved you. And if you're not a Christian, this morning, I feel for you. And I trust that you will understand from this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that you are in a precarious position. You're alienated from God. You do not know God. You do not have the life of God. Your life is all messed up as far as God is concerned, no matter how decent it might appear to be on the outside. And because of that, you stand exposed to the wrath of God. But God has made provision in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, in His kindness. The Lord Jesus has died for us, and God desires to bring you into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ if you come to Him and trust in Him and acknowledge Him as your Savior and as your Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this magnificent passage in which the apostle explains to us what we were and what we would have remained had it not been for the grace of God. And so we thank you this morning for the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We who know the Lord Jesus, we celebrate what it is that you have done, and we rejoice in the salvation that is ours. We pray this morning, Father, that if there's someone here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus, that you would challenge them, that you would bring understanding by your Spirit, that you would bring enlightenment, and that you would draw them to the Savior, that they might trust him and know him and live to serve him and to demonstrate the good works that we've just been reading about. We thank you for this opportunity and thank you for your work in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.